Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. And just to be clear, this is not a special Mother's Day lesson. If it was, it would be the most depressing one in history because her children die. And the relationship between Naomi and Ruth, she's the daughter-in-law, okay? So some of the Mother's Day type things start to break down with that, all right? But we have a little break in the schedule. We have finished Hebrews. And before we get on to our summer series, where we are going to be looking at the nine marks of a healthy church throughout the summer, and then in August, Lord willing, starting the book of Luke, we have a four-week break. There's four chapters in the book of Ruth, and so it just seemed like a good fit. When it comes to the book of Ruth, it's important to remember the theme, and the theme would be kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. We understand and we remember that all the way back in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, that God gave them their punishment, but he also gave them a promise. He gave them hope that there would be one born of the woman, a seed from the woman that would come one day to deliver them. And the Old Testament tracks that storyline, all right? And we know that the seed, you know, you had Adam and Eve, and then remember you had Abraham, specifically the descendants of Israel, and you had, you know, Jacob and all of that, and it just keeps going down, 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 and getting more and more specific. Well, here we see the relationship that Ruth has with Obed, and they are descendants, or Jesus is going to come from this line. Not Obed. Obed will come from this, all right? Ruth and Boaz there. And so this is a story of how God is going to work through circumstances and events to produce the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But in that, there is this idea in this picture that Ruth herself is redeemed by her kinsman. When it comes to the book of Ruth, what we're going to see here is a four-act play that spans about 11 to 12 years. And with this, there are four chapters, for there are four different acts that go along with this, and there are specific things we learn from each one. One commentator, Robert Hubbard, says this: "The dominant theme of the book is God's gracious rescue of Elimelech's family from extinction by the provision of an heir," which we take and we can see the connection between God's gracious rescue of Adam and Eve's descendants from extinction through the promised one, Jesus Christ, that would come from this line. Act 1, scene 1, would be called setting the stage. And now, whatever you want to do there, you could put number 1, setting the stage, or you can write all of that out, because we'll have Act 1, Scene 2, Act 1, Scene 3, and so forth. But we're looking at setting the stage. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there." The first thing that we see in Act 1, Scene 1 would be the time frame. The time frame. We get an understanding of when this is happening. And it says, it came about in the days when the judges governed. So we know we had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. We remember the whole story with Joseph and how the people had gone to Egypt to dwell there because of that severe famine. And then from that, the Pharaoh rose up that did not know Joseph or his people, and so he oppressed the Israelites. God raised up Moses to deliver the people. Moses delivered the people, and then they got to the promised land, and they said, "No, I'm not going in there." So God had them wander around for 40 years while that whole generation died off, and then Joshua came, and Joshua brought the people in. And then after Joshua, there is this time of the judges. It is from that point all the way until King Saul comes. And during this time, there are these patterns of disobedience and defeat. The people would follow Joshua's warnings and follow the law of Moses, and they would have success. But when they would forget about God and they would think, man, this is a great place to live, who needs God? God would bring judgment upon them. They would disobey, so they would be defeated. And so there would be someone like the Moabites or the Philistines or on and on, and they would come and they would conquer the people and they would hold them captive for a number of years. And at the end of it, what would God do? He would raise up a judge when the people had repented, and that judge would deliver them. And after he delivered them, sometimes miraculously, he would rule for a time. And some of the judges did a good job, and some of the judges did a bad job. But overall, the nation of Israel during this time was a complete and total mess because they would forget about the Lord. They would forget about the things of the Lord. You remember Samson, you remember Deborah, Jephthah, you know, on and on. Gideon, those are the types of people and what's happening here. Now, with the book of Ruth, we don't know exactly what time it fits within this period, but we know that it fits in there. In the book of Judges, we see that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So there are some pretty gross and disgusting things that happen in the book of Judges because people looked at it, they neglected God, they forgot about him, and they just did what they thought was right. Kind of like, I don't know, today's society. What do you think is right? It doesn't matter what I think is right. It matters what God says what is right. And you can see the time frame on this from about 1370 to 1041 BC, around in there is what we're talking about. We see in Judges 3, when it talks about Moab, because that's where they're going, it came about in the days when the judges governed, and there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. In this Judges time frame, Moab oppresses Israel for 18 years until they're delivered by Ehud, all right, which you probably don't remember which one he was. But he was the left-handed guy who snuck into the fat dude's house and he shoved the sword in his belly and gross stuff happened. Yeah, that's Ehud. But we don't necessarily know if this is happening before. Most likely it's happening after and all of those types of things. Well, we see the time frame, but we also see the tree family. And it's, okay, it's not really the tree family. It's the family tree. But my outline looked better if it was the tree family. But you do what you need to do, all right? We see what's going on here. Says a certain man of Bethlehem, and you remember Bethlehem, little town of Bethlehem, you sing the song and all those things, in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab. And we remember Judah. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Israel, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was from Judah that the Messiah was to come, the ruler. Jesus, obviously, is from the tribe of Judah. Now, here's a man who lives in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is known as the town of David. Yes, is the town of David. He's from there, but he leaves, and he takes with him his wife and his two sons. His name is Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah, now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. So we're getting a little bit of the picture here. And I know you know the end game. You know what happens to everybody and stuff like that. I already mentioned some of those things, but just track along with me, all right? Elimelech was supposed to be a follower of the one true God, obviously, since he was an Israelite. He was supposed to lead his family to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. But for some reason here, you see that he is leaving and he's going to Moab. Well, the reason why they left in verse 1 was there was a famine in the land. And for us, when it doesn't rain for a while, we think, cool, my kid's baseball game won't be canceled. All right, that'll end up being okay. All right, it won't rain as much, so I don't have to mow as much. And so dad will get off my back or whatever it may be. For them, all right, they just didn't turn on their sprinkler system and see things, you know, grow green and stuff like that. Famine was crippling. And we don't know exactly how long this famine was there, but it was enough to force them. You know, this is an agricultural society. What do? You grow stuff. And then what do? You eat that stuff or you sell that stuff or whatever it may be. There's no rain here. Now, whether this is one of those cycles where God is punishing Israel because remember, they would disobey, and he's trying to bring them back to himself, and it could be a famine he's seeking to use, or God's just doing to bring about this occasion. There's a famine, so they bolt. They leave. But they go to Moab, all right? They go to Moab, which is not their friend. I already mentioned in Judges 3 that they had oppressed them for 18 years, but Moab actually starts in Genesis 19. Remember that whole thing with Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his wife, and the angels come and they're supposed to rescue Lot, and Lot leaves with his daughters and his wife, but as, you know, fire and brimstone is raining down upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, what does Lot's wife do? She looks back and becomes a pillar of salt. That'd be weird. And so they carry on, and so his daughters are despondent. And they're looking at this situation where they just left the town where their husbands and everything was. And they're off with their dad. And so in their logic, they said, we need kids. So they got their dad drunk and they lie with their father. All right. Ooh. It's okay to say that. Ooh. But this is the thought process. It says both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. He was dumb for getting drunk in the first place. Let that be a lesson to you. The things he would never do that intentionally, but he allowed himself to get drunk, whether he was trying to drown his sorrows from his wife passing or whatever it may be. And then his daughters did this. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Ahmoab. And he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And just like we talked a little bit about when Abraham and his wife Sarah looked at it and said, look, we don't have a son. We're supposed to have a son so that we may be blessed and the nations will be blessed. And their solution was, well, Abraham, take Hagar, your maidservant, and lie with her and she'll produce a son. Well, in their mind, they did what was right in their own eyes and it sounded good. And they even got a son, Ishmael, and they're like, woohoo! And God says, uh-uh, he's not the one. Don't do things on your own. Do it my way. The son shall come from Sarah. And then, you know, Abraham, Sarah, they have a son. And Ishmael and that son, they just got along great for all eternity, right? No, you have the Jews, and then you have the Arabs that come from Ishmael. And it's a total battle there. Total battle. Well, in the same way, Moab is going to be a constant thorn in the side of the nation of Israel, even though they are related to them in the beginning. You see this in Numbers 22 when the people of Israel are passing on to get to the promised land. And when they get there, the sons of Moab, the king in particular, their hearts melt. And they're so worried, and they heard about what happened with the Egyptians, and they heard about what happened with all of those other lands and things like that. And they look at this and they say, oh, the king goes to Balaam. And he says, now therefore, please come curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the king came to Balaam, and you remember the whole donkey scene and the donkey's tonking and all that stuff? Well, Balaam fails in his cursing. And why is that? Because God wanted him to fail. He did not want the people of Israel cursed. Maybe he didn't want him kissed either. So Balaam comes up with an idea. Does anyone remember what Balaam's idea was? Because the king's mad at him, and I told you to curse him. And he's like, look, all I can say is what God tells me to say. And at the end, Balaam says, look, I got an idea for you. Does anyone remember what his idea was? Elijah? Yeah. Well, and if you're going to entice Israelite men, what do you need? You need the Moabite women, all right? So they arrange this thing and this and that, and before you know it, Israelites who are supposed to not marry the foreigners, marry the foreigners, the Moabites, and it starts to pull their heart away, right? There's nothing inherently special about the DNA of the Israelite. It was a commitment that they were to make to Yahweh, the one true God. And they were not to mix with the foreign nations, because what happens, all right? They start pulling your heart away from Yahweh. They bring in the Asherah and all of those other false gods. And so that was Balaam's idea, and it worked. It worked, and a curse came upon the people, and they had to act and all of those types of things. So the Moabites are not their friends, but that's where they are. Look at Act 1, Scene 2. Act 1, Scene 2. And some would estimate that this journey that they took, they went about, maybe about 7 days, maybe about 10 days travel, maybe about 70 miles away to live in this land. And apparently there was water there, but there wasn't where they were living. And so they put down roots. Then we begin to see the lamenting of the losses. Lamenting the losses. What's going to happen here? Now, it could be, as we told you, this spanned about 11 to 12 years. You know, about 10 of this could be while they're dwelling in this land. And we see this series of horrible things that begin to happen. In verse 3, we see that Naomi loses her husband. It says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. All right, so without the father to provide and to be that guiding force and to have that protection there, Naomi is in a tight spot. But at least she has her two sons. And then you see that Naomi gains two daughters. Now, I know that's weird that this is part of the losses thing, all right? She didn't lose her sons in that regard. I'm just telling you what happened. But they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. All right? And now we'll talk a little bit about this, but this could be considered a loss because who did they not marry? Israelites. They married Moabites, which you can see that the patriarchs, when they would travel somewhere, they would send a representative back to go find an Israelite for their children, for their sons to marry. But here they go, marrying Moabites. And then we see in verse 5 that Naomi loses her sons. It says, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, which ironically, their names are something along of like weak and sick. So it could be that they were, even from birth, maybe they were weaker kids, maybe they were more sickling type kids, and this is a factored into things down the road. But it says both of them died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So here is Naomi following her husband to this foreign land, dwelling in this foreign land. He dies. The sons marry foreign women. The sons die. And so she's got what? She got nothing, all right? There ain't no life insurance coming to the rescue here, okay? She can't go to the local church and apply to be put on the list of widows. She has absolutely nothing. So you can imagine the crushing situation that's going on here. But we do have to pause for a moment. We have to ask ourselves a question, okay? Is God punishing this family? Because sometimes when we consider the events in our lives and the will of God, we start to play games with that. If I moved somewhere and my whole family died, I could easily think, well, I obviously shouldn't have moved here. It was not God's will. But sometimes we don't see the bigger picture. Is God indeed punishing this family? If the answer is yes, help me out here. What would the punishment be? Like, what is it for? What is the punishment for? Judah. Okay, it could be moving to Moab. So if we take that and we say, they moved to Moab and therefore God killed Elimelech. Well, first of all, he was there for a number of years. It wasn't that once he stepped inside the footsteps of Moab, he died. He was there for a number of years. Have there ever been any Israelites who have seen a famine in their land and moved away? Abraham. Anyone else? Remember that whole thing in Egypt? Why did they go to Egypt in the first place? Jacob went to Egypt because there was a famine and they had nothing. All right? Now, so you can't just look at it face value and say, well, they moved to Moab, so they are dead. But it could be. It could be, but we may not know that definitively. It could be that they were supposed to stay, but they didn't stay, and instead of repent and turn to Yahweh, they tried to escape their problem, and it could be that that's what God did, but we just don't know for sure. What else could there possibly be a punishment for? Truth. Marrying the Moabite women, okay? Are there any other examples of Scripture of people marrying foreign women and dying instantly? Now, we don't know how long they were married for. Okay? We've seen examples of people that did marry foreign women and they were killed for it, like Elihu. Remember, he drove the spear through that guy and his wife because of their hard-heartedness to the Lord. It very well could be that this rebellious act of refusing to marry an Israelite and instead of marrying a Moabite was the result that resulted in their death. But please keep in mind, what happens at the end of this story? Boaz, an Israelite, marries who? Ruth, who's a what? A Moabite. And that's the joy of the story. Woohoo, yeah. So Boaz didn't die because he married a Moabite. Now, it could be different because Ruth truly was what? Converted. She was converted. She had become what you would call a proselyte into the Jewish nation. Now, the Jews in the Israel and Moab, they shared some descendants and things. It could be that they went to Moab and Elimelech found daughters that had converted to Judaism. And he picked those for his sons. Now, I'm saying the possibility of that is slim. I'm not saying that's necessarily what happened. What I'm saying is, sometimes when we look at an event, we immediately do what? We jump to conclusions and we judge things. And so you have to look at the whole scope. It very well could be, and I've heard men make wonderful arguments, that they are being punished because of their rebellion, because of the things that they're doing. But you also have to consider the possibility that something else is going on here. If they're not being punished for their sin, what else could be the possible explanation? Well, I think we always need to understand that there is a challenge when it comes to interpreting and understanding narratives. Now, I'm not saying it's an obstacle that can't be overcome, but if you were reading a story and it said something along the lines of that David cut off his head, your mind starts jumping to conclusions. Well, that's a bad thing that you would cut off someone's head, last time I checked. After all, you shall not murder, right? You can't do that. But then we know that I got this from where? The story of David and Goliath. Was it a good thing that he cut off his head? Oh, you bet you. He had taunted the armies of the living God. He had mocked God himself. And so David took him down with the sling, and then he got his own sword and whew, he cut that baby off. So at first glance, you go, well, David, you're a punk. Why would you cut off someone's head? And now you're like, David, great job. In the same way, you can see these same words in a narrative that Moses struck the rock. And we know what happened, right? He struck the rock and water came out. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Now you're all scared to answer. Mitchell. Which one? Which time? One time, God told him to do it and he did it and he was praised for it. The other time, God didn't tell him to strike the rock, but he did strike the rock and water came out and he was kept from entering into the promised land because of it. You have to know the context. You have to understand everything. If I told you that Stephen got pulled over last week for going 100 miles an hour down Highway 114, you would immediately have an opinion about Stephen and what's going on. Those Atkins, always joyriding around. They are crazy people, all right? Which, you know, some of that could be a little true. But if I said it was because his good friend Arnold had a heart attack and he was rushing Arnold to the hospital and that's why he was going 100 miles an hour, do you feel differently about Stephen? Yeah, Arnold's too young for that, okay? I just picked him because he's so young and vibrant and things. But it kind of changes some of the narrative. So it's very easy to read a narrative and start reading into the things. Now, again, if an argument is made that God is punishing them because of some of these, I can see that. But I also can see a couple of other things, all right? Let me give you another example. In Ruth 3:14, it says that she lay at his feet until morning. Ruth finds Boaz at night on the threshing floor and sleeps at his feet all night long. Creepy? Or the will of God? It depends on if you know and understand the customs of what's happening here. She is actually praised for this. She is praised for this. If you do this, girls, you will be chastised for this. All right? That's not how it works in our culture. And some would even say one of the difficulties of the book of Ruth is this is a little interesting thing. But we have to zoom out and look at the whole picture of what's trying to happen. If we say no, that they're not being punished for their sin, we have to look at other explanations. And whether they're punished for their sin or whether they're not punished for their sin, I want us to answer this question. Why did all this happen? Why did all this happen? Help me out here. Emily? Ooh, you were there. God can do what he wants. So God made all this happen. But why did God do this? It could be he hates the actions of Elimelech and he's punishing him. Yeah? But why else, Emily? Okay. You're on the right track. It's a little more simple than this. Garrett? Okay, to show that Jesus' line came from people like Ruth and Rahab, but it's even a little more simplistic. Harrison? Yes! All right, Katie, what are you going to say?
I was going to say it's like a picture of what Jesus did.
Okay, a good picture of what Jesus did. Sally? God needed this to happen, right? He needed this to happen. Let's think. He already promised in Genesis 3:15 that a promised one would come. We know that promised one is Jesus. Somehow God has to orchestrate the events of life to make sure who shows up. Jesus, right? Born from a certain family, born from a certain line. God needed Ruth to marry Boaz. If they don't meet, if they don't marry, who never comes? Jesus, all right? There ain't no alternate timelines out there, folks, all right? There's not another what if, could have been, who did this, and yada, yada type. That's the reality of what happened. God needed this Moabite woman to marry this Israelite man so that Jesus could come and rescue us. So what did he do? He has Elimelech move to the land of Moab. He has his sons marry Moabite women. They die off so that what has to happen? Naomi has to return, bringing Ruth along with him, or with her, to meet Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer, who has the right and the authority and the opportunity to redeem her and to marry her and to produce the line of Christ. So, very complicated way of saying, when you look at your life, do you tend to look at things from only your perspective? I failed this test because I disobeyed mom and dad. I didn't get this part in the play because I didn't read my Bible enough. I didn't get that playing time because of this or whatever it may be. We kind of toy with those things, all right? We've already gone through Hebrews and we talked about how, yes, the Lord does chasten those whom he loves. There are times in our life that consequences come in and consequences are real because of our disobedience. But we always have to ask ourselves, what is the bigger picture? What does God need to happen? And whatever he needs to happen, that's going to happen. It may be that you lost that game because God needed you to lose that game for some other way, shape, or purpose. It's just the way it works. And so with that, we trust God. I mean, is this a nutso story or what? This is amazing. If you could just look at Jesus, and when you get to Matthew, and when you get to Luke, and you see everything that happened to produce Jesus, ha! It just blows your mind. But God does stuff like that. He does stuff that blows your mind. All right, moving on. Act 1, scene 3, journeying to Judah. Journeying to Judah. It says, then she arose with her daughters that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. All right, we're going to write down the first interchange. And in that, we see that the Lord had visited his people. Now, again, we don't know the circumstances here. Did the people repent? Was it a situation where they weren't in sin, but God just wanted to teach them dependency? It could be that. But for whatever reason, this association of the famine ending had been with the return of the Lord, and he had given them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." So we see that the Lord had visited his people. We see that Naomi leaves to go back home. And in that, Naomi encourages her daughter-in-laws to return home. "Stay here. Why would you go with me?" Verse 9 says, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you and to your people." Orpah, it's really hard for me to say because I want to say Orca. Orpah and Ruth refuse to return. They refused to return. They had come to love and to know Naomi and appreciate her. They see her in this dire situation and they want to be with her. So then we see this second interchange, all right? Second interchange between Naomi and her daughter-in-laws. But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" Which we're kind of like, that's kind of weird. But remember, in Israel, the tradition was the unmarried son, if his brother died, he would be the one to marry the wife that was left behind. And so therefore, that line would continue. That was the plan. So Naomi tries to persuade them to return, saying, "Look, I got nothing left. I only have a husband myself. I have no kids to give you. I have no sons to give to you. If I said I have hope, if I should ever even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Now, obviously, in Naomi's opinion, God was against her in this, which very well could be the situation, or it could be the perspective. Like, what perspective did Job have? God, why are you punishing me? And it wasn't God that was punishing Job at all. Her argument is their welfare. Look, I don't got any kids. Even if I married someone and produced some kids, you got to hope they're sons. You got to wait that whole time. Why don't you just go back to your people and enjoy that? One commentator says this: Naomi's disposition toward her lot in life is exposed. Naomi is a bitter old woman who blames God for her crisis. She's being realistic with some of these things, but also you can see that there is some resentment that's building up in here according to what's going on. You see in this that Orpah returns, but Ruth clings. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, we don't know. We can't judge her heart. Maybe Orpah was like, "Oh, no, don't leave me. Take me with you." Okay, cool. It's all right. I'll see you later. All right? Or maybe this really was a heart-wrenching thing, but she had no obligation to go. Ruth still felt that connection and that love and clung to her. And you start to see the beauty of Ruth here, right? Is she concerned about remarriage? No. Is she concerned about her welfare? No. Keep in mind, she's a Moabite. And she's about to go where? With her mother-in-law to the land of Israel. And how do the Israelites feel about Moabites? They hate them. Naomi has no son to offer. She has no protection to offer. She has no money to offer. She has nothing to offer Ruth. And Ruth is willing to go to a hostile and difficult land because she loves her. Because she loves her. They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." This is part of the third interchange between them. And Naomi tries to persuade Ruth to return. And you can see, obviously, that Naomi is not the most faithful person here, because what does she tell Ruth to do? Go back. You're like, "Oh, that's okay. But go back to your gods." All right, your sister-in-law went back to her gods. Why don't you go back and try them out? Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. So in this, you start to see a glimpse into her heart. We don't know exactly when Ruth became a proselyte, but somewhere along this line, she had trusted in Yahweh, and she had this unwavering devotion. Even at the bidding of Naomi to go back, she would not. With radical self-sacrifice, she abandons every base of security that any person, let alone a poor widow in that cultural context, would have clung to. Her native homeland, her own people, even her gods. She was willing to give up all of those things. And then you go on to see that Naomi and Ruth continue on. But verse 16, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything that but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now, you want to talk about a difficult situation here? Being in Bethlehem, right? We know how sometimes women talk along the exchange that they have. And they look out and they see Naomi. And they know Naomi and her husband did what about 10 years ago? They bolted. And now Naomi's coming back. And what's Naomi feeling here? Shame, disgrace, bitterness, heartache. She has to walk back to them and say, I've got no husband. I've got no sons. I have nothing. And you can imagine how they would look down their very long noses at Naomi as she approaches, and the difficult situation that might be. We see the town's reaction at the end of verse 19. Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? She had been traveling for 7 to 10 days, a hard road. She is distressed. And let the judgments continue. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. Naomi meant pleasant, Mara meant bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Now, it could be that there are some loving, caring people in this situation. We don't know the whole story. And maybe they were running to her to assist her and to uplift her and to bring her in. Might not be the case, because when you look at the circumstances where Naomi is, all right, she's living in poverty. She's living in squalor after this, where Ruth has to go glean from the field. So I don't think that there's an overwhelming rush for people to usher them into their household and to take care of them. We need to understand that in that day and age, when someone was, you know, hit with such heartache, it would kind of be like, woo, 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 whoa, stay away from them. If I get too close to them, maybe this stuff is going to happen to me. It says, don't call me Naomi, the pleasant one. Call me Mara, the bitter one. When we go through difficulties, when we go through trials, there are a couple of lessons that we learn from this story that we need to keep in mind. The first lesson would be this: what not to do. What not to do. When God works in your life, become embittered towards him. Now, don't twist that. Don't cut that clip out from the online sermon and saying, I'm telling you to do that. This is what you don't do. When God works in your life, become embittered towards him. Because we know the end game, right? We know the end result, what's happening. Verse 13, she says, no, my daughter, for it is harder for you than for me, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Verse 20, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? In her perspective, God has ruined me. God has punished me. In reality, what has God really done? It goes back. We've already answered this, but I want to hear you say, in bringing Naomi and Ruth back, what has God done? Sally. He's made the way for the Redeemer. He has brought incredible blessing to not only Naomi, but the entire world through these circumstances. But she can only see this as, woe is me. And okay, rough stuff right here. Bitter, difficult stuff to deal with. Absolutely. But since she doesn't get the whole picture, she can't see anything. I don't know. If someone came up and sat down and wrapped her arm around her and said, you know what, Naomi, I know you're going through a tough time, but God's going to use this to bring about that promised seed from Genesis 3:15. You remember that one, even though we don't have, you know, chapter and verse divisions, okay? If she would have been like, oh, duh. It's awesome. Okay? We know better, right? So we should respond better. When God works in your life, you should not become embittered towards him. He is good, is he not? He's loving, isn't he? You remember Romans 8:28. He works out all things for the good of those who, what? Love him. You love him. Even though you're going through a tough time, God's going to work that out for his glory. What do you do? When God works in your life, allow God to strengthen your trust in him. Strengthen your trust in him. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Look what Ruth did. Come on, Ruth hasn't had an easy time right here, okay? Her husband died. That's heartache. She's got nothing. Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and the name Lord is Yahweh, the covenant God. And worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Ruth understood responsibility. Ruth understood love. Ruth understood loyalty. She understood commitment. But she understood God. She understood God, the covenant God. Whatever he purposes, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. Now, how do I do that? You're looking here saying, yes, whatever God does, I understand James 1. I understand I'm supposed to consider it all joy. I know that he's working in my life to produce endurance and faith. I get it. But how do I actually do this? Take rest and comfort in the loving kindness of God. Take rest and comfort in the loving kindness of God. You are in the pool of this Christian walk. I know you're not walking in a pool, but have you ever been in that situation where you can't swim anymore and you're just absolutely exhausted and you can't go on? And then you find that raft and you just grab onto it and you hold it, or that little fanoodle or whatever it is that you're doing. Then you just cling to those things. A drowning person, you throw a life preserver and they take hold of that, and there's rest and there's comfort. That's what God is. Naomi had said, may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. What's wrong with that? Naomi said, Ruth and Orpah, go back home, be with your family, get married, and take rest there. And what's Ruth saying? No, I'm taking rest in Yahweh, because I know that he is good, he is great, and he is awesome. She may or may not have known Psalm 23, but certainly she trusted in Psalm 23, knowing that the Lord is her shepherd, shall not want, understands that he makes her lie down in green pastures and leads her in the paths of righteousness. And right now she's in that valley of the shadow of death, and she knows that God is there. And the last thing she wants to do is go farther from God. She wants to go with Naomi because she knows that it'll bring her closer to God. She is taking rest in the loving kindness of God. So when you go through difficult times, when maybe the people around you are making fun of you, or they're talking bad about you, or they have let you down, when you can't do the things you want to do, when you feel like your parents are being unreasonable, when life has you feeling as low can be, you can mope, you can whine, or you can be like Ruth, who says, the nearness of God is my what? Is my good. And I will cling to God and trust him. The other way that you can do that is you need to understand that God has a plan and it is perfect. God has a plan and it is perfect. God has seen the big picture. Now, God has sovereignly orchestrated all the events of the big picture. And we're an itty bitty tiny part of that. And in this, who are we to say, why, God? Why would you make me do this? Why would you have me do this? Why don't we just trust in him? Why don't we trust in him? We don't know what the overall outcome of events is going to be in our life. We don't know. So we don't complain. We don't are not disheartened. We don't mope. We simply trust God. If Naomi had known this plan, maybe she would have acted a little bit differently. But for Ruth, did she know the plan? No. And what did she still do? She clung to God. She clung to God, cling to God. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what a beautiful, true, inspired story that we have in front of us. And while we may not know exactly, still even today, why you did everything that you did, we know that the end result was for your glory, and it was to produce for us a Redeemer whose name is Jesus. And Lord, as your people, for those that have repented and trusted in Jesus, we praise you today. We glorify you today. Give us strength during the difficult situations. May we be like Ruth and cling to you. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.